Gracious God, would you teach us through your word? Help us as men not to become defensive, not to think that we can cope without you, not to cover over our transgressions, but to see how you have loved us and to love in this world with the love that you have placed in us. For we ask this through your precious name. Amen. So we're beginning a series in the life of the family. It gives me an opportunity to show how Jesus makes a difference in the lives of all those who not only verbally confess that they're Christians, but actually live their lives as though Jesus is their Lord. I want to show you Ephesians chapter 5 from a different perspective. Because I know as soon as I get into this passage, and we start with the word, wives, submit to your husbands, there's going to be all manner of insults coming back. And not surprisingly, because the church hasn't taught the passage faithfully. I'm not saying that I've got all the answers, but I'm showing you how we can look at this really differently and not get into the complementarian, egalitarian debate, if you're into those sorts of theological discussions, and not to ask whether the church has made this redundant or whether this is outdated, but to show you how a Christian husband has to be a reflection of Jesus in the family, an imitation of Christ. I need you to see that Christian families need to be different in the world. They need to be an expression that demonstrates how wonderfully we can work together rather than how effectively we can fight. What makes family life in a Christian home any different to family life in a pagan home or a home of somebody with another faith base? Absolutely nothing. Except if we know and love Jesus. Yes, we've messed up in the past. And like everybody else in the world, we're going to carry on messing up. Without a shadow of hope, we're going to make the same mistakes again and again and again, and we're going to continue hurting each other in our families. Now, forgive me if you've been with me through pre-marriage counseling. You would have heard some of my illustrations. But I speak in my pre-marriage counseling course of an atheist lawyer who came to be married. And I said, you've got to go through my counseling course. And he said, why should I listen to you as a Christian? And I said, because I believe the word of God is true for everybody throughout the world in every generation. And he said very proudly, I must have you know that there are as many Christians being divorced in the world as there are non-Christians. Why do you think Christian marriages ought to last? Because I was speaking to a lawyer, I thought I'd take a week off to think about the question. And I came back to him with three reasons why Christian marriages need to be different. They have to be different. And the focus didn't hinge on marriage, it focused on Christian. And I said, if we understand what a Christian really is, we'll understand what that is in the context of marriage. My first point was that I am a sinner. I'm not perfect. And if I'm not perfect, I have a right to expect my spouse to be perfect. Point one. My second point was, because I'm a sinner and I get things wrong, I need forgiveness. And Jesus has granted me forgiveness. If I've been forgiven by Jesus, I ought to forgive my spouse in the same way and to the same degree that Jesus has forgiven me. She is no less worthy a recipient of forgiveness than I am. I'm a sinner and I've been forgiven. My third point was that living out that forgiveness means that I understand what Jesus says when he says that I must die to self and I must live for him. And if I'm going to die to self and live for him, the Bible commands me to die to myself and to live for my spouse. It's not really about what I get out of marriage, that makes my marriage last. It's what I give. And even if I get nothing out of my relationship, I give everything, not for the sake of a person who might have just upset me, but I give everything for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that those are ideals, I said, and I realize that I don't get things right all the time, and I don't ever get to 100% of getting it right ever. But I said, that's what Christians aim for. And if that's what we're striving for, and if those standards are lived out every day in the Christian home, there would never be a Christian divorce. And he agreed with me. I'm a sinner, mustn't expect perfection. I've been forgiven, and I must learn to forgive others. And I must live for Christ in dying to myself and living for him and for others. So it starts, I believe, with a Christian husband. And so we're beginning. We're missing out a section on the wives. Okay, so we're coming to the husbands first, because I believe the mood of the home needs to be set by Jesus. And the husband is the imitation of Jesus. Verse 25, just as Christ loved the church, husband, love your wives. Now, in the course of events, let's suppose you walked in here and I had this snap survey for married couples. And I separated you so you didn't hear each other. And I asked the same question. Husbands, have you loved your wives this past week? I would expect the answer, yes. And if I asked the wives the same question as they walked in, I would expect the answer, well, I would hope for the answer, yeah, it depends what you term love. You see, because we see things very differently. Love is subjective. What do we know about love? Are we loving our wives the way we think they should be loved or the way that they really want to be loved? Just a brief illustration as to what I mean. I don't know if you've heard of Gary Chapman, and he wrote a book called The Five Love Languages. Do you know the five love languages? Words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, receiving gifts, and physical touch. And because we're all different, we all like to be appreciated in different ways. So some people like the encouragement. And it might just be, thank you so much for picking up the kids after school, or taking time out to do something for me. Okay, so there's words of encouragement, words of affirmation. You are really beautiful today. I really love the way that you look. That dress looks fantastic on you. Words of affirmation. Quality time. It's not just I've spent 3 weeks with you, now you should be happy. It's saying, okay, did we really connect with one another? That might be your love language. Might be acts of service, where the wives actually mow the lawn for the husbands, or the husbands actually cook and make meals for the wives, or it's that really stands out, and you might really appreciate something like that. Receiving gifts. Who doesn't like receiving gifts? But for some people, that's their love language. It's just shown as appreciation when they get a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates or a perfume or whatever it is, where out of the blue, this comes and you say, okay, that shows me that they truly love me. The last one that Chapman looks at is physical touch. Without being prompted or anything, just holding onto the hand or putting an arm around a person. Or everybody's love language, Chapman says, is different. Now, I don't use this because this is biblical or anything else. I'm just using this as an illustration, just to show you that when you love somebody, you're probably going to love them in the way that you want to be loved. So if my love language is getting gifts, I go into a shop and I see a CD that Francie would really love, partly because I want it as well. And the advantage, if I like it, then if she doesn't listen to it, at least I can listen to it and I don't waste my money. But you see, my love language is transported onto somebody else, and I love them in the way that I want them to be loved. But she might just say, John, thank you so much, but what I really want is I just want to hear, I love you. I don't need gifts the whole time. I don't need this or that. I just want the words of affirmation, I love you, beyond everything else in the world. And you see how we love, we project our love onto somebody else and we expect them to say, oh, wonderful, this is what I'm really looking for. And yet, through the process, that's not what they're looking for. They're looking for something else. It's loving a person in the way that they want to be seen, appreciated, loved, respected, and cared for. So if we understand how differently we can see things, somebody would respond by saying, well, I don't really know how to love my wife. Well, that's a good time to start the communication. But there is something that even surpasses all of that. All of these love languages is surpassed through Ephesians 5. Elevated way beyond human thought or imagination is the love of Jesus, where he forsook all that he had and all that he was. He gave it all up so that his wife, the church, would look beautiful. The most beautiful thing in the world was made as Jesus offered himself for the church to make her, verse 26, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, husbands, if that's not enough, listen to this. The command then follows in verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives. How? Giving themselves literally to death. Everything that they have, everything that they are, giving it to their wives so that she looks magnificent. I've never been to a wedding, and I've taken over 200 weddings. I've never been to a wedding where a bride looks ordinary. Now, she might not always be dressed in white, but she always looks beautiful. She always looks special. She might have a floral print on. She might have a white dress. I don't know what brides wear nowadays. Anything seems to go. But how seldom I go out and I hear the comment, wow, he looked good today. Did you see the bridegroom? I wonder who did his hair. Wonder what shoes he was wearing. Who made his suit? Did you notice how beautifully he shaved? You never hear that. But you go outside, oh, didn't she look beautiful? Did you see that dress? I know it's got all the technicalities of the different color. I thought it was white. It happens to be ivory or some other color that's obscure. And they speak about the dress, and they speak about her hair, and they speak about her veil, and they speak about her makeup, and they speak about any and every aspect of who she is and what she is, and that's the most beautiful I've ever seen her in her life. And what's the duty of the husband? To make her look beautiful. Not to outshine her. That's biblical. He is supposed to let the bride shine because that's what the Lord did for his bride. She became everything. The church becomes everything. And Christ becomes nothing. So that the bride would be made holy, cleansing her with washing water through the word. There's just so much I can unpack from that. Save is to say, true love is wanting the best for your spouse in spite of whatever it costs you. Wanting the best for somebody else despite the cost to yourself. That's true love. I suppose we should stop here, and husbands should confess that they haven't loved their wives as Christ loved the church. But we'll leave that for later. Secondly, we're told not only to love our wives, but we are also told to care for them. Sorry, this has gone out of... We're back here, life in the family. It should be there. So we're told to love our wives. Secondly, we're told to care for our wives. Care for your wives as you care for your own body. Now, that also raises an interesting thing. Guys, what did we use on our skin before Nivea came out with a special skincare product for men? Did we go to our wives? No. You wouldn't catch me dead putting perfume on myself. Not wives' perfumes. What happened before we had deodorant called Mum for Men? Why is it Mum for Men, not Dad for Men? I mean, Did we look after our own bodies before we had these beauty products and exfoliating products for men? Before men went to spas to get zhuzhed up? What did we do? Did we care for our bodies? Absolutely. You had something to show for it. It was big. I remember one guy with a particularly big bump that said he's satisfied when he can walk into a pub, throw it onto the counter and say, fill her up. Do we care for our bodies? Yes, we do. We just show different ways in which we care for our bodies. And if we don't make sure that we look after our bodies through food, we go off to the gym. We love our own bodies. We care for our bodies. We spend time on our bodies. We want to develop that six-pack. You see, the bodies are judged by a distinct standard as the person who is sitting in judgment on them. We love ourselves when we say we want me time. I just want to sit down in front of the TV and watch my sport. I just want the food that I want. I just want the fitness levels that I want. And very seldom do guys take a back seat when it comes to themselves and their wants. The Bible says, wait, before you care for yourself and your want, care for your wife. Husbands ought to prioritize the needs of the person they have pledged to love and hold for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Jesus, caring for his body, the church, is expressed in this passage as well. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. So once again, we've got the signpost pointing to Jesus in the church. But we've got to look after our wives even more than we look after ourselves. It's sacrificing ourselves and living for them. Now, we don't get off the hook by saying, well, I don't really care about my body, so I don't really have to care for my wife. It's not that illustration that's being placed there. If you fail to take care of yourself, you're not excused for not taking care of your wife. In fact, you are actually condemned twice, because you're not only neglecting your wife, but you're neglecting yourself. Guys, the body that God has given to you, he's given to you for your own pleasure, yes, but not in order to sacrifice your wife in the process. I've got to make a man's illustration over here. Imagine that you had a power tool that you lent to somebody, and it came back in pieces. Guys, how would you feel? Angry. It was working, it was in good condition when I gave it to you, and you've messed it up properly. If God has given us these bodies and he's told us to look after them and care for them because they are unknown to us as a home for the soul, I suppose you could call, we don't have the liberty to abuse it and do what we want with it because we want to get the most out of life. So we are condemned because we're not looking after the body that God has given for physical pleasure, but we are also not stewards of our wives because we're made one flesh. And as God makes us one flesh, we are never to think of ourselves as being the most important one in the house, and our wives are sort of this fashion accessory. This appendage that we like to have, it's nice to have around us, it makes us look good when we're with our friends. But it's just, okay, it's one of those things that it's a handbrake. She just stops me from doing everything that I want to do. We're not to think of her as an appendage or an accessory. We're to think of her as a vital part of our own body. To show you the difference, if I've got something that is valuable to me but not indispensable, and somebody puts a gun against my head and says, give me your tablet, I'll say, there, take it. It's not worth my life. That's an appendage. That's an accessory. If somebody says, I quite like your belt, I'm going to cut you in two to take your belt off. I say, it's not worth my life, you cutting me in two. If my wife is as dear to me as an arm, a leg, a brain, or whatever it is, I'm going to hold on to her with everything that I've got. I will love her. I will cherish her as I love my own body. That's the true value of God joining us together as one. So there's love, there's care. The third aspect is devotion. And this is slightly different. Because no longer are we speaking about our relationship with our wives. We're speaking about our relationship with God. And this is where Paul throws in this throwaway line that seems to be totally out of sequence and non sequitur. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's fine. This is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Suddenly, this relationship has turned to that relationship. The horizontal has turned vertical. What does Paul mean? That suddenly he's speaking about Christ and the church, but that it is the devotion. It's a picture that is painting our relationship with Jesus. It's a signpost for everybody out there, for my non-Christian lawyer who came for pre-marriage counseling to say, this marriage is different. Why is it different? Because it's a signpost to Jesus. It's representing Christ and the church. Think of how often that concept is used. We read it in Jeremiah, that God is the husband, or Jesus is the husband, and the church or the believing community in the Old Testament is his wife. Think of that in Jeremiah. Think of that in the parables, the parable of the wedding banquet. The king, who is God, holds a banquet, a wedding banquet for his son, who is Jesus. Who's the son getting married to? The church. Invite everybody to come in. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. What are they waiting for? The final consummation. Jesus is the bridegroom. We, the church, are his bride. Think of this passage. Think of John the Baptist speaking about himself as the one in John chapter 3, coming to announce the bridegroom. Jeremiah 35, Revelation 18, when Jesus destroys the wicked, he uses the image of the voice of the bride and of the groom never to be heard in their city again. And then a passage that I just skipped over as I read it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. Where does that come from? Where does it originate? Genesis, right at the beginning, when God makes them male and female. And he says, when he joins Adam and Eve together, the husband and wife are one. And we start that illustration between Christ and the church way back when the two become one flesh and Christ gives himself for the church. In other words, if we mess with marriage, we mess with the glory of Jesus' union with his church. The signpost is broken. It's no longer pointing in the right direction. Our devotion to Christ must be the signpost that people look at and they say, I see that Christian relationship. I see this Christian relationship. I see this Christian marriage and I see that Christian marriage. And they're all pointing to something far more glorious than just we've committed ourselves to each other. We've said that we love each other. It's been in front of a church and therefore we should keep it true. Our marriages must be sufficient representations of Christ and his church. They're signposts which bear an eternal purpose, expressing intimacy between the eternal Son of God and his imperfect and unfaithful bride. So husbands, here's the challenge. Wives, if you want to block your ears, that's going to be helpful to your husbands because it can't be held against them for the rest of their lives. Husbands, even if your wife does not respect you or love you, you are to love her out of devotion to Jesus. Is that commanded? Yes. Why? Did the church community, so to speak, love Jesus? Were they the faithful bride? No. Did they disrespect Jesus? Yes. In fact, they were the ones that nailed him to a cross. And yet he still prays for their forgiveness. Love your wives, husbands, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, your love for your wife doesn't depend on whether she's still pretty or not. Sure, the number of jokes that are thought of at this point. But it doesn't help the sermon. You see, degeneration happens the morning after you wake up on your honeymoon. You suddenly see her without all her makeup. And her hair is all over the place. And her breath doesn't smell as delightful as it did when she walked down the aisle. And you think, what on earth did I marry? I'm not going to look there. Your love for your wife doesn't depend on whether she's still pretty or whether the years have taken their toll. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love is not expected only when there's some spark. I've known husbands who have had wives with debilitating disease. Motor neuron disease. Alzheimer's. Parkinson's. You've promised to love your wives for better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness and in health, till death parts you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There is only one difference between the love of Jesus for his church and the love of husband for wife. Only one difference. Those last words that I've just quoted, until death parts us. Christ never promises to love us until death parts us. He promises to love us through death, right for eternity. And so while we've got this escape clause, I suppose you could call it, when death parts us, Christ says, I will love you to the end of your days. There's no condition on his part. Now, I need to slip in something just before we close, because we need to understand this within the context of the words that we've been discussing. And this is a very brief word on divorce. God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate men's covering himself with violence as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. And then this verse, which should catch our attention. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Now, this is an encouragement to everybody who's had to consider divorce at some point. It's not the legal art. It's just to consider this. Why does Malachi record the words of God, I hate divorce? Is it because you made a promise in a church? Firstly, it's not because you made a promise, because you often make promises that you break. I promise I'll pay you tomorrow. I promise I will get back to you in 3 days. You make those promises and you don't keep them, either through neglect or forgetfulness or deliberately. It's not because you make a promise in church that you shouldn't get divorced. You make promises in church when you sing, oh, Jesus, I've promised to serve you to the end. We haven't done that, have we? We make promises all the time. The reason why God hates divorce is not the measure of promise or where it's made. The reason is because it's the signpost that should lead a pagan world to Jesus. We should never break our marriage covenant because we destroy the picture of a never-ending love of God for his people. Now, let me be absolutely clear. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I'm speaking to people who have been through traumatic divorces, either because you just couldn't take any more or because the other person instituted divorce proceedings. There is forgiveness. We must know that there is forgiveness. It's not that God has shoved you aside and has said, I don't like you, I don't love you, and I can't forgive you. But the focal point of this whole marriage illustration is that the church fully represents God's love through good times and through bad times, through sickness and in health. And if I can love Francie just a portion of the amount that Christ has loved me, and if Francie was the most wicked witch in the world towards me and I could still love her, would that not be an enduring testimony of love, the love that Christ has for his church? And wouldn't people then be able to say, now we understand the love of Jesus for sinners? Isn't that what Hosea is all about? I'll leave you to read Hosea, where God tells a prophet to marry a prostitute, and then she goes and does what she normally does, and he tells her to still love her. That's the love of God for his church. That ought to be the love of a husband for his wife. Unreserved, unqualified, unrestricted love, just as Christ loves a church. That's the devotion. And when we get the devotion right, we will love our wives with everything that we have. And we will care for our wives. And if we say our wives don't love us, maybe we haven't loved them, we haven't cared for them, and we haven't been devoted to the Lord in the way that we should have. And we're expecting them to respond to a godless authoritarianism. And we say, you'd better love me. Whereas the reason we really love God is because he first loved us. Jesus has never given up on the church. Maybe we're trying to love our wives, but we're not loving her as she wants to be loved, but as we see fit. Maybe we're just loving her when it's convenient to us, and when we want something from her. That's not the love of Jesus. If husbands, we represent Jesus, we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need to care for our wives as we care for our own bodies, because Christ cared for us in that way. And we are to be devoted to Christ above all, because we will never understand what true love is until we understand the love of Jesus for his church. I wonder if you would pray with me, please. Father in heaven, how self-centered we are. I pray as a husband for husbands today. I pray, Lord God, that you would turn moments of ministry into moments that we can minister to others. That we would take anger out of our lives. And rather than marriage being about us, we pray that in devotion marriage would be about you. About your timetable, about your peace and your quiet. About doing things for others. I pray that you would forgive us for personalizing that which is not personal. And when our sins are pointed out, for us not to stand with our defenses up and denying everything, but rather that we would make our sins about you and our relationship with you, rather than fighting back. I pray for forgiveness that the person that we've said we would love and cherish till death parts us has become our adversary. And we pray that we would fight for our wives rather than against them. I pray, gracious God, that we would settle situations far more quickly than we do, so that we can get to the real heart of the matter. We go for those quick fixes, just saying sorry just to get people off our backs, without going deep down into their hearts, understanding our need for Christ, and following the example that he has left for us. O Lord, have mercy. O Lord, forgive us as husbands and help us to live as we ought, because we should be an imitation of Jesus. Amen.